Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Thank you. You may be seated.
Now, there is a testimony greater than man's. You know, one of the things that the psalmist says is, though every man be found a liar, God is true. Paul repeats a facsimile of that as he writes to Timothy. The fact of the matter is that man talks about a lot of things. He'll even pontificate about a lot of things, about himself, about his relationship with God. Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. How do you know that? Well, I go to church. Me and God are like this. I mean, there are things that people say without really dealing with reality. Of course, there's a lot of virtual reality going out there. I guess it's virtually not reality. I guess it's what they should be saying. But we live in a world that invents things. And we don't really think through what we say. We'll dialogue back and forth. We'll philosophize. We'll hypothesize. And we'll come up with maybe a conclusion. I think it's interesting. I always think it's interesting when I'm talking to some people about God and they begin to tell me what God is like. And I'm going, where do you get your information from? Well, I just think this is who he is. From where? You know, from this empty thing up here? Because the fact of the matter is that how could we know God? I mean, Isaiah 55 is pretty clear. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than yours. So you're telling me that you can explain to me who God is, and that, quite frankly, God has it all wrong. Because God has already kind of explained who he is. And, you know, man lives in this virtual world. I mean, if he thinks something, if he says something, then it's got to be true. Of course, we have the internet, and it says all kinds of things, and TV, and it says all kinds of things, and commentaries, and they say all kinds of things, and so it's got to be legitimate, it's got to be true. You know, we're not dealing with reality. And most of our life is in that realm, just speech. We, in this sense, we're kind of more Greek than Jewish, because a Jew would say, show me, and a Greek could go, let's talk about it. And we're more philosophers than anything else, and really don't get into the meat of the reality. If I were to parallel certain books in the New Testament with 1 John, it would be books like James or Hebrews. Hebrews would say, quit living in the shadows. Yeah. The reality is something you can, well, I think the way that he put it is, it's an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. You know, when you need an anchor, you don't want it to be fake. And you don't want it to be an apparition. You don't want it to be a cloud. You don't want it to be something nebulous. You want it to be something real. So Hebrews says, let me tell you what's real. And he begins to talk about that. James will say, faith without works is dead. I mean, you say you have faith, but then I don't see any evidence of it, so you're not dealing with reality. And of course, James is probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament. We come to this epistle of John, and John begins with things that people are saying, to themselves perhaps. And so he'll use a phrase like, if we say. As you look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he deals with a thing that we might say. And his statement is, if you say you have fellowship with God. I have fellowship with God. How do you know? I went to church. See? And that makes fellowship. I had fellowship with God. John says, well, let me ask you this. Do you walk in darkness? Now, the question fundamentally is, are you walking in obscurity? Are you confused? Are you walking in depression? So, do you have anxious thoughts? Because the point of the matter is that God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. So if you're walking with God, you think you can be depressed? You think you can live in obscurity? It's impossible. You're walking with light. See, we can say that we have fellowship, but where's the proof of that? Where's the evidence? And he says, you know, if this is true in your life, then you're not being truthful. You're living in your virtual reality. He asks the question, or he makes a statement, you say that you have no sin. But that's proof positive that you're lying, because we know that's not true. You know, you're just inventing. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, some of you actually said, we have not sinned. And at that particular juncture, I'm saying to myself, well, by whose standard then are you measuring sin? The way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10:12 is, when we measure ourselves by ourselves, we're without understanding. I mean, anybody can find somebody that you're a little bit better than, at least in your mind. So he says, we want to bring you into what is real. And it's one of the reasons why he starts off the book the way that he does. He fundamentally says, the things that we've seen, we heard, we beheld with our hands. In other words, reality has walked among us, and we beheld the glory of God. We saw righteousness lived out in very tangible ways. You see, if you can make your faith philosophical, if you can make it hypothetical, if everything you do is just basically about talking about it, then you never have to be real, you never have to change anything, you can do whatever you want to do. And then you can go and you can actually become a theologian and get a degree in it. And if you become a theologian and get a degree in it, you'll probably be able to get a job preaching. But it doesn't mean you have fellowship with God. Amen. And so many times you hear of pastors, well, they need a sabbatical, they're overwhelmed by this, they're overwhelmed by that. And I'm going, who are you having fellowship with? Because if you're weighed down with these things, then the reality is that you're just talking. There's nothing true in your life. And really, Christ is all about being truthful. In fact, the spirit that he gives is a spirit literally defined of truth. He states that in John chapter 14. He states it in John chapter 15. In both cases, verse 26 would be the verse to go to. The point of those verses is he is the spirit of truth. This is why Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at the well, and why you're looking at the people that Jesus associates with, and you're going, of all the people to associate with, why are you choosing these people? And Jesus tells the woman at the well, the reason we chose you is because the Father and I are looking for somebody to worship in spirit and in truth. You happen to be transparent. Same thing was true with Nathanael. Here's a guileless guy, you know. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I like this guy. You know, he's transparent with the way that he feels, and why don't you come and join us? You know? I mean, you have a guy named Peter, and he goes, can I walk on that water too? You know, they just say what they're thinking, and you're going, what simpletons? And God goes, yeah, you're right. God's given me children so that they'll listen to me. They haven't gotten all that garbage in their heads to think that there's somebody. And a man begins to lie to himself. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, you say that you've come to know God. come to know God, but you don't do what he tells you to do. I know God. Well, why aren't you doing what he says to do? Why are you calling him Lord and you're not doing what he says? This doesn't mean, it doesn't matter if you say it, if you're not doing these things. The final verse that points to this is John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And if you look at verse 20, it says, you say that you love God, but you don't love his kids, and you don't love those born of him. You don't love his son. You won't even confess his name. You won't be with the body of Christ. I mean, Romans chapter 12 says, be devoted to one another in love. I love God. Why don't you love his kids? You know, I don't like his kids. Then you're not telling the truth. You're just not telling the truth. See, and so all the way through the epistle, John is helping us come to that thing of reality. And all the way through, you know, our perception is if I say something, if I perceive something, if I wish something, if I dream something, if I imagine something, if I pontificate something, if I demand that it's true, then it must be true because I said it. And God says, so just because you say it doesn't mean that it's true. The way that Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if someone thinks that he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You go, but I thought it. Yeah, well, you thinking things doesn't make it so. Well, I don't think God will do this. I don't care what you think. It has no bearing on what God does. What you think or what you perceive or what you can imagine in your own mind. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. You know those days where you're feeling pretty good? You're going, I think I might have a sinless moment here. And I emphasize it's just a moment. But he writes, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. That just kind of changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, how subtle pride is. I mean, there are times in my life where I go, I think I'm almost there. And then God, and sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle. Let me show you an example. There's a great example in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. I love this text. You know, a lot of times we read something like this and we go, it's a little embarrassing, God, that you put that in the Bible. Because you know how we like to, not only anthropomorphize God, but we like to elevate man. So, you know, we bring him down and we bring man up. And one of the things that people like to do, especially with the apostles or, you know, you just go in some of the churches, see these great stained glasses and you see the apostles and wow, most of them don't look like fishermen. Really, they don't look like normal Joes. They look like they're like walking on water, really, at this point. These are men that have been saved by God's grace. That there's none righteous, no, not one. And God has transformed their life, but it's God that did it. Paul, we watch him and how God transformed this man in a miraculous way. And God begins to use him. And in that particular case, he begins to actually have to pay the price for proclaiming the name of Christ. And so the council in this particular passage, the council, the Sanhedrin, are brought charges upon him. Trumped up charges, but they brought charges. Nothing new under the sun, is there? So they get these charges, they nail it on it, and now he's got to stand and talk to them and defend himself. This is how it begins. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Wow. That's a pretty great statement. I got to use that someday. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him, strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, well, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, which is really not a nice thing to say. To us, it's like, eh. And do you sit trying me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck? But a bystander said, he's the high priest. Paul said, oh, verse 5, I didn't know that. It's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people. Why is the passage in the text? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because no matter how greatly we pursue the Lord and desire to follow him and clearly want to proclaim him, there's always a little bit of us in it. And really, if you think about it, if he's standing before these men and he's giving testimony of God's greatness, why would you start off with I? The thought is that they wrongly struck him in the mouth. You're probably right. But I don't think it was them who did it. I think God did it. Because Scripture tells me, according to Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God. And Paul was just getting a little bit too high. And God says, shut your mouth. You're messing up the testimony. Now, if in fact that's true, what you're going to find as you follow this text is that Paul begins to change the testimony. He won't start this way anymore. Did you notice that? You go into chapter 24, and he now stands before Felix, the governor. They now nod, and now he can speak before him. It says that in verse 10. And so Paul begins to respond. If you look at the way he responds, he starts off by saying, I cheerfully respond to you, O Felix, because God, and he recognizes his authority. We're talking about the governor. We're not even talking about the priest. We're talking about a governor. Who doesn't believe in God. But he goes on and he says, I admit these things that, you know, of some of the charges that I'm following the way. I have a hope in God in verse 15. And then he says this in verse 16. Watch. It's a change. In view of this, I also do my best. Did you read that? I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. He sort of changed, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The same thing is true when he stands before Agrippa the king in chapter 26. In fact, his testimony goes even to a greater depth in which he begins to say, you know, I started living as a Pharisee according to the strictest of the religion. He says this in verse 5. He says, but now I'm standing up before you, basically a man that went the wrong way. Because his statement is in verse 9, there was a time I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the names of Jesus. In other words, you're looking at a man who thought he was doing the right thing, but messed his life up. The point of the text is that there are going to be times where you're going to be perhaps thinking that, okay, I'm pretty good, and you know, you might even become a little condescending upon or around the people around you. That's a good sign that you're off base. And God is revealing to you, you know, you say you have no sin, you're not being truthful. Because the way I think is skewed. How wonderful and how powerful it is when Christ comes in me and begins to change my life. It's no longer ruled by me defending myself or even proclaiming myself. it begins to be a message about him. There's a power that comes in, as Scripture is going to tell us, a divine power that's going to change us. It's going to change us so radically that John chapter 3, Jesus will say, it's like a new birth. It's like a new birth. The power is going to be so powerful that it's going to sustain me as well as change me. So you read passages like in Hebrews that says, okay, you say you're a believer, you are if you remain firm to the end. Let me just show you a few of those passages. Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll look there with me. And we won't certainly hit all of them. It says this in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6. It says, Christ was faithful as his son over his house, whose house we are. Now watch the word. It's the biggest word in all of Scripture. If. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. It's a power that only changes us, but it sustains us all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Firm until the end. In fact, it goes on and says in verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ if, see, there it is again, if we hold, what? Fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. And now what could sustain me like that? What could cause somebody to die as a martyr for those things, no matter what people were saying, to never change, to remain firm? And it would have to be a divine act. John is conveying, our faith has nothing to do with what you think, what you say, what you can imagine, has nothing to do with that. Our faith is that which transforms us by the power of God alone. It's the only thing that can change you. And if, in fact, you have the real thing, your life will be transformed. It will be transformed. But people wrestle all the time. I don't know why I'm wrestling with this. You know, you want to get back to who's Lord of your life? What's happened? Because if there's not a genuine change, there's not a genuine power. And so John is continually emphasizing. He says, let's stop talking and let's ask the fundamental question. Has there been a change in your life? So we come to the ultimate point of God's witness. See, because if somebody walk up, are you a Christian? Well, I think I am. Do you have fellowship with God? Probably. Do you love the brethren? Sometimes. If we're on that track, then what are we dealing with? Well, what we're dealing with are perception. John says it has nothing to do with your perception. There's a transforming power that bears witness that you are God's child. And it's so transforming that it'll be inexplicable. People will ask you, why do you love Jesus so much? Literally, you can't fundamentally. I love him because he died. It seems not to be enough. There is this power in me. I have the spirit of God's son in me that says, I want to please dad. I don't want to please man anymore. And it literally frees me from so many things. This is one of the reasons why John says in John chapter 8, actually Jesus says in John chapter 8, this truth, if you abide in my words, this truth will set you free. Not talking about truth by itself will set you free. I mean, the truth of the matter is that you're a lousy, no good, lying cheat. But that doesn't set you free. What sets us free is the truth of God's words. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'll set you free. So what we're talking about is a power that transforms us, as well as a witness that is not ours. This is where we pick up in 1 John chapter 5 as we come now to verse 6. And if you just to clarify, verse 5 reads, "And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus." See, it always comes back to our faith is in him. It's in Jesus Christ. Titus puts it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "We're saved by his loving kindness." See, it was when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The point of the matter is, it was all him that saved us. It's all him that will sustain us. And it's his witness in us that will give us confidence. And this is the point that John wants to bring. So if you believe nobody can confess Jesus the Lord except by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that in and of itself, the fact that you want to confess Jesus the Lord is saying, wow, that's not human. We know that according to John chapter 1, verse 13. I mean, God says you're going to confess, but it's not going to be by flesh. It's not going to be by the convincing of man. It's not going to be anything that you have anything to do with. God did this to you. And he says the same thing to Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father revealed this to you. We come to verse 6, and he says this in verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with water only, but with water and with the blood. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement." I like the way that last phrase reads in the Greek. Can I read it for you? Very simple. Tris, eis, heis. Three. Tris, eis, in, one. Three and one. It's actually the way it reads. Tris, eis, heis. These three in one. You literally have the Trinity of God. Now, what is the passage conveying? Well, John is actually drawing from something that he saw. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, and what does he say? The things that we have handled, the things that we saw, their eyes, we heard with our ears. What an amazing event it was, that moment of Christ on the cross. And the scene of his Savior dying on the cross for him, for his sins. I mean, it's one thing for us to talk about it. That would be philosophy. It's another thing to be there. That's real. And John had a very real moment. Can I share it with you? It's found in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, he begins to share this in a wonderful way, the way that he describes it. It says this in chapter 19, and we won't read the whole chapter, obviously, but if you look with me in verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit," which is conveying clearly his control. "The Jews therefore saw that it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for the Sabbath was a high day, being part of the feast at that particular moment of the Passover. "And they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that it might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs." But verse 34 reads this way: "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." Now, we know that the passage coincides with Adam and Eve in Genesis, where he took from Adam's side the bride. And we know that the church is being formed from his side by virtue of his sacrifice. He was giving of himself that the bride might be formed. It's a great picture. But the emphasis that he's making beyond that is that this was a real moment. You know, it's one thing for somebody to say they love you, but for them to bleed for you, for them to sacrifice their lives for you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life. John was watching the blood. The blood was bearing witness to what? For God so loved the world. How do I know this to be true? You know, you can go around saying that you love somebody, but I think the way that it's put in 1 John chapter 3, he writes this in verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And the blood was spilled out. "You were purchased not with silver and gold, but with the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ." What is it that bears witness of the power of God's love? You're willing to sacrifice for others. Philippians 2 is very clear. You hold others in higher esteem than yourself. This is evidence of God in you. This is not human. This is divine. And it's evidence of who God is. What's the next? Not just with the blood. With the water, right? The two bear witness. Now, we know what water represents. It represents the same as it does in baptism. It represents the same in the cleansing of anything. It's a washing. It's a cleansing. It's a making pure. You know, people can say, you know, I know God. They can say that we're close, that we have fellowship. But if you're not following righteousness, if you're not pursuing, and it's one of the great themes of 1 John, isn't it? All the way through, he says, look, you say you love God, shouldn't you be doing righteous things? Shouldn't you be in love with what is right? Shouldn't there be a cleansing in your life? Paul will put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. Some of the things that you guys are talking about shouldn't even be named among you. And you guys are talking about it like the part of your life. If in fact there is a genuine transformation in Jesus Christ, there will be a general change in the things that you love, the way that you live your life. People will be able to see, and this is the key point, cleansing. They'll look at your life and they'll go, that's not the same person. That person loves something different than he used to love. And there is literally a cleansing that bears witness. Our God is a righteous God. To see him in somebody else's life, you're going to see righteousness. See? We start off by receiving Christ, our righteousness. But if you remember, according to Titus, you were called for this purpose. In fact, put your finger here, and if you go in Titus in chapter 2, you come to the end of the chapter. It says this in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age." In other words, what has taken place? You've been transformed. What has transformed you? Well, you no longer want to do the things of the world. You begin to look for that blessed hope of the righteous Savior who has redeemed you, verse 14, from every lawless deeds and is purified for himself. See the phrase here in verse 14? purified for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Two things bear witness. You begin to change. Your life is purified. And you begin to sacrifice for one another. Love for one another. Concern for one another. The giving of yourself for somebody else. Not us, but someone else. Is that testimony true in your life? 1 John chapter 5 says, those bear witness. Oh, yes, but you can't leave out the spirit of truth. Go back. I want you to see this in 1 John chapter 5. Not only is it the water and the blood, but verse 7, and it is the spirit who bears witness. Verse 7, you might want to underline it, because it is the spirit who is truth. Here again, you know, I'm sure we all have been in settings in which it's a religious surroundings, there are religious people, pastors, deacons, elders, call them whatever you want to, that these are really religious people. I mean, they talk it, and they actually have the clothing that, you know, makes it look like they really are very righteous. So, but unfortunately, accidentally, we sometimes hear them talking. And in their conversation, we hear things that don't exactly sound religious. In fact, it sounds like avarice. It sounds like bitterness. It sounds like ungodliness. And we go, how can that be? Of all the things that Jesus hated on the earth, the one thing that he hated most was hypocrisy. If you've never read Matthew chapter 23, read it. You'll be convinced. He loved the Pharisees. His desire was to see them come. As Paul would say, I wish myself accursed for God's people. But you've got to come clean. You can't pretend like you're somebody that you're not. You can't say you have no sin, you're righteous, you're holy. You're just not being truthful. No relationship could ever happen. Woe to hypocrites who put on a mask and they play a role. Woe to those people. And Jesus will say that over and over again in Matthew 23. We have the spirit of truth in us. If in fact you have the spirit of truth, you can't be fake. Now, I know that in and of itself can be very offensive to many people. And one of the reasons why Jesus was hated so much. Because Jesus would come into a room and basically goes, okay, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying. I mean, not in so many words, but of course, as he begins to preach in his own hometown of Nazareth, he goes, okay, let me tell you. There are more righteous people oftentimes in the Gentile world than there are in our world. And then his people in his hometown go, okay, you're dead. So that's when they started wanting to stone him. I mean, how could Jesus make so many enemies if he was going about doing good? Because he was walking truth. And when you begin to share the truth, people are going to hate you because you're exposing them. See, that's why Ephesians 5 says that you and I shouldn't be partakers of the things of the world. We should even expose them. Not by virtue of us pointing our finger, because you don't want to do that. It's going to get chopped off. But what you're going to do is you're going to let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify God in heaven. In other words, by you living truthfully, being transparent and genuine and real, it's going to expose the rest of the world. Just by virtue of your life, they're going to hate you. And if you're not hated, you're not shining. I mean, that's fundamentally what Scripture says. So it is this genuine, sincere, and that's why Scripture talks about the fact that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience. Now listen to the phrase, a sincere faith. See, we're not just talking about stuff that, you know, you sing a song and, I mean, this is our life. This is the way we think. This is why we do what we do. And there are times in our life where people wrong us and somebody probably says something like, you know, you really ought to, I mean, like, take 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You really ought to take them to court, you know. I mean, you have a good case here. But you know what Scripture says. Why? Wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to take a brother to court? See? Rather be wronged. Whoever thinks of that as an option? See, but that's the option of following Christ. Because Scripture says, well, he did no wrong. He did no wrong. He was crucified for your sins. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But he gave a blessing. You see, there's something real about that. I mean, if somebody says they love and they only love you under certain conditions. Isaiah 49 says, you know, your mom will love you. But even moms have their days where they don't. And it says, and you remember the passage, don't you? But I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. I'm not going to forget you. We all have our limitations in love. I mean, you know, everybody knows how to press everybody else's buttons, you know. But not with God. And if you have God's love, it never fails. It bears witness that you have the Spirit of truth. These three bear witness. The Spirit, the water, the blood. And they're all in agreement. Righteousness is always in agreement with sacrifice. Sacrifice is always in agreement with love and truth. It's always, they never contradict. If we receive the witnesses of men, and how prone we are, you know, somebody tells us something, swear to God, you know. Okay, you know, I guess I have to believe you because you did that on my mother's grave or whatever. But the witness of God is greater. I mean, you have no qualms about receiving some of the things that men say. Why would you doubt what God says? The point is that there's a power in my life that is so transforming that it doesn't matter what anybody says to me. I mean, somebody could walk up to me tomorrow and say, you know, I don't know, you probably have good reason to doubt. I don't know if God's going to come through this, or, you know, they could throw out all kinds of doubts, or they could throw out all kinds of false teachings. But, you know, if the Spirit of truth is in me, there's no way. There's no way. And I think it was one of the things that was very convincing to Paul, you know, when he writes to Thessalonians, because they're very new Christians, maybe 2-3 weeks old as Christians, and you're thinking, okay, now they're going to be literally swarmed by all these ungodly influences. They'll never hold up. Paul wants to go there, and God won't let him go. In fact, one of the statements he goes is, Satan held me back, but we know God is over Satan. So how is it, Paul, you couldn't go? Well, Paul, you got to realize that you can't save them by being with them all the time either. And there are people, you know, in our lives, we go, if I could just live around them and, you know, protect them with a bubble and, you know, pillows when they fall, and everything will be okay. And God says, you don't trust in my power that will so much transform them, that my witness is in them, that it doesn't matter what any man says, anybody does, they will never be shaken. I mean, the Scripture tells us that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed, that we will abide, as Hebrews says. How wonderful that testimony is, that's greater than even my own heart. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and the power of your testimony in us that is evidenced by our willingness to sacrifice, by our desire for purity, by genuineness and truth, by the love of God. How these things are seen not because of anything that I have done, not by any works of righteousness that I have done, or by merit of mine own self, but by the transforming power of your Son, Jesus Christ, because I put my faith in your righteousness, Jesus Christ, my righteousness, and I've been transformed. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You say you have fellowship. You say you love God. You might say a lot of stuff. John is saying, so what's the truth? Where's the evidence? Because where the power of God exists, you are a son of God. You pray a sunny place.